The reading today is Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." I will tell you of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks. Well, in case you haven't heard me coughing already, let's pray that my voice can hold up. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you that we can learn from it, that we can come to you and to learn how we should respond to you, who you are, and what you have done for us. And we pray that today that you will speak through me, that you will hold my voice, and that you will teach us what you want to teach us in this text. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of us here have played the game Uno before? Quick show of hands. I think almost everybody. It's a very common game. I think we've all played it. It's one of my favorite games, but it can cause a few fallouts with my friends and family. And that is because it has one of the most frustrating cards in any game, the pick-up four cards. The pick-up four cards means that the next player isn't allowed to put down a card, but instead must pick up four cards. And since the aim of the game is to get rid of all your cards, it's quite a frustrating thing to happen. And I don't know about you, but it always tends to happen to me when I've just put Uno down. So I just put down my second last card, I'm feeling quite confident, and then straight away I have to pick up four. Occasionally though, it's not me that's on that side, but it's someone else. And you just see that person sitting next to you put down that second last card confidently and very cockily say, "Uno." They think they're gonna win, they know that they've got the right card that's gonna come round, but little do they know, in your hand, you have that favorite pick-up four card that just when they think they're going to win, you play it down, and all of a sudden their plans are scuppered. This overconfidence and this boasting is something that we actually saw last week when we looked at 2 Kings 18 and 19, when Sennacherib misplaced his confidence in himself and trusted that he would be able to defeat our God. In 2 Kings 18 and 19, Sennacherib has sent his envoys to convince King Hezekiah and his people just to make things easy and give up without a fight. It's a lost cause, just give up. It'll make things easier. His confidence in his own power and his own performance led him to boast and to confidently speak against God's sovereignty and God's power. He said, "Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered?" His envoy relays his supreme confidence in himself and in his army. His confidence in his ability means he is willing to go up against the Lord, and he truly believes that he will win. In our psalm today, we see this familiar theme of the misplaced confidence of God's enemies happening again. Verses 1 to 3 say, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. So our first heading for today is the rebellion. In our psalm, we see the rebellion and the hatred against God and against his chosen king. The nations rage, the peoples plot, the kings set themselves, the rulers take counsel, all of this against the Lord and against his anointed. This is really strong language showing the hatred and the disdain for the Lord, his rule and his anointed one. Here, the phrase his anointed is likely referring to initially what is believed to be the writer of the psalm, which might be King David. The use of this phrase is used in similar psalms that David has written later on in the book of Psalms, and it is often to refer to himself. Although, we can also clearly see an element of the future coming in. Despite not knowing for sure who wrote the psalm, we can be sure that his anointed is referring to God's chosen king of Israel. The king that was anointed or was set apart using the symbolic pouring on of oil was God's appointed leader of Israel and God's representative on earth. Rebellion against him was rebellion against the Lord. And the other nations were desperate, just like we saw last week, to break away, to crush, and to be free of the nation of Israel and the rule of the Lord and his anointed king. The Old Testament is littered with stories of God's chosen king and people being attacked or suppressed or attempted to be conquered by the nations around them. But the word anointed used in this is actually the Hebrew word Mashiach, or as we probably know it, Messiah. Perhaps it's even better known in its Greek translation, Christ. The Messiah, the anointed one, is God's chosen ruler. And these Israelite kings, even David, are just foreshadows of the great Messiah, Jesus. What is true in part here with David and the rest of the Israelite kings is true in full in Jesus. And if we think about it, it isn't just back then when the people of the world, the rulers of the world, were raging against God and against his Messiah. We also see it all the time now. The leaders and rulers of nations are seeking to persecute Christians, outlaw God's chosen word, outlaw the Bible, and their king, our king, Christ, is still mocked, systematically being stripped of all his influence and power throughout the world. But it's not just the rulers and the leaders of the nations, but all aspects of the world that we live in, which is raging against God's rule and against his Christ. Leaders of consumerism fight and plot against the idea of being satisfied. The celebrity and media culture fights against the values of meekness and humility. Leaders of capitalism, in its extreme, fight against a care for others and are looking out firstly for oneself. The self-focused culture and society fight against submission to a higher power. And the proponents, the people who put forward self-help and self-worth, fight against the need of any savior. The world we live in and all of it is raging and plotting against God, against his values, his laws, and his rule. So what does God think about all this? The second point, the reaction. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He laughs. God laughs. How many times have you seen friends or colleagues trying to do something so stupid that you just laugh at them and say, do you really think that's going to work? Do you think that that's the best idea that you're going to do right now? God laughs because all their raging and plotting is useless against God. They really think that raging and plotting and fighting against God is going to win. It's laughable. It's like a single ant thinking it could blow over a whole skyscraper with just one breath. It's silly. He, the Lord, holds them in derision. These rulers are doing just this, just like Sennacherib in 2 Kings, because they hold their importance, their power, and their ability in such high esteem, they think they're great. The Lord looks at the power and the wisdom that they think they have, and that only shows how little wisdom they really have. One of the wisest things that you can learn is just how unwise you actually are in comparison to God. So derision is what their boasting deserves, and it's probably where it hits them the hardest. Their power and wisdom, their reputation, is what is most important to them. So mocking them would damage that reputation. But the psalm continues, "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" This treatment of derision continues. It doesn't cease. This mocking continues in this verse when he contrasts it with the earlier verse saying, "You can set your kings yourself," or even in your high view of yourself, "You can declare yourself king." The Lord will let them continue for a time to do what they like, to make their own decisions, to boast of their own power. But this is no game. He's showing them his fury. They shouldn't mistake his patience for placidity, his pitying of them for sentimentality. "But as for me, I will set my king on Zion, my holy hill." God is saying, "You think your plans against me are working, but they haven't changed my plan one iota. Everything still stays the same. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." So the psalmist then moves on to the next point, the reminder. Now the reminder isn't just looking back to the past, but also looking forward. I could have used a different word that fits better, but it wouldn't have started with R. And I couldn't think of one anyway. But verses 7 to 10 say, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" This reminder is looking back to the promise that God made to David and the subsequent kings of Israel. And we read in Psalm 2 Samuel 7, "When your, David's, days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." The kings of Israel at their inauguration were begotten sons of God, as they were anointed. They became sons of God by God's appointment. God promised that their throne would endure forever. The psalmist here is reminding people of the promise that God made to the people of Israel, and specifically to their king. He sees the desperate situation of the nations raging around them and wants to reassure God's people that the Lord has promised to care for them. Verse 8 continues that vein. "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." In this verse, memories all the way back to Abraham, to Noah, and to David would all come flowing back to the Hebrew reader. "Trust me," God asks. "Trust me and I will give your enemies into your hands." Verse 9 continues. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." "Stay true to me," he asks. And just like in 2 Kings with Hezekiah, where Sennacherib says, "Look at all the other nations and their gods. Do you think yours can do better?" God says, "Yes, of course." The history of Israel is very up and down with different kings who believe this to different degrees. Too often we see them not trusting the Lord, but instead turning to other nations, to Israel, to Egypt, to Assyria, and to other gods to deliver them from their enemies. However, where the human kings of Israel were just a hint of verse 9, sons of God by God's appointment, signs of obedience here and there, when they trusted in him, they were often victorious. But there is only one true obedient begotten Son. Jesus, begotten, not born, eternally the Son of God, became man and lived the perfect life. Hebrews says, he is the radiance of the glory of God. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? Jesus is the fruition of this promise. He is the person that this reminder is ultimately pointing towards. He is the great king in the line of David, one of David's descendants, yet also fully God. Jesus is the king that all these sinners are raging against. He is the king that has the nations as his heritage, the ends of the earth as his possession, and the king that will break his enemies with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He is the Son of God, the anointed one, to whom we all must submit. So with this in mind, we come to the final point, the response. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Be wise, not in the way that you thought you were in the beginning, but truly wise in God's eyes. The warning is here. This is your chance before it's too late. But how should they be wise? Verse 11 gives their answer. Serve the Lord with fear. Serve the Lord with fear. Look back at verse 4 and just give it its chance to sink in. All the rulers of this world are so pitiful and useless in comparison to God. He is in full control, and nothing can even come close to shaking him. So much so that any attempt is laughable. That is scary. Any fallen human, any sinful human with such power would be a terrifying prospect. And were it not for Christ, a God with that power would also be terrifying. When we truly understand what we deserve for how we act, we should fear him. By nature, we ourselves are also enemies of God, constantly trying, consciously and unconsciously, to escape his rule and to make ourselves king of our own lives. I think the German word Ehrfurcht is a good way of understanding how we as Christians should still fear the Lord. Ehrfurcht would be literally translated as something like an honoring fear. And this is what our fear should look like. We should recognize his power, and we should appreciate it for what it is. We shouldn't ignore the sharpness of the lion's claws just because he chooses not to use them. We should serve him with fear. However, we should also rejoice with trembling, as also in verse 11. A God that has this power is in full control. And actually, that's a great thing. It is worthy of rejoicing. God is not thrown off by the plans of the wicked. God is in very nature good, and there is no darkness in him. We can trust that his plan is the very best. So when he who has the very best plan cannot be thrown from his plan by evil people, people of lesser goodness, we should rejoice. We have the best plan that cannot be shaken. We then see in verse 12 the command to kiss the Son. This is perhaps a strange sounding line in the psalm, and actually the perfect translation is not 100% clear. However, if we look at it in its context, it's quite clear what it generally means. So what is clear from the original is that it is talking about paying true homage, rightly honoring he who is in charge, he who is sitting on the throne. As was the custom of the time, kings would sit on their thrones, and as a sign of submission, people would kiss their feet. It's a sign of submission. It's an acknowledging of their superiority and their rule. They bow down before them. They kiss their feet. And ultimately, this is what this verse is talking about. It's talking about paying true homage. It's talking about submitting, acknowledging their rule to the person who deserves it. And this verse is talking, the person who deserves it is that son, the king of Israel, the anointed one. So the psalmist is calling for the kings and the rulers of the early verses, the ones who plot with their whole being to usurp, to get above God and his chosen king, the ones who are desperate to break free and to rule themselves and to rule others. He is calling those people to submit themselves to God, to acknowledge God's sovereignty and rule, and to submit themselves to his chosen king, the kings of Israel. So the kings and the rulers are given the warning and even the opportunity to respond, to repent and to submit themselves against God. Otherwise, the consequences are clear. Verse 12 continues, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his anger is quickly kindled." God will judge. He will rightly punish those who do not submit. The psalmist is saying, there is a war happening. God is fighting evil, and you can pick your side. But one thing is for sure, God will triumph, and his enemies will get what they deserve. He gives them the choice which side they want to be on. But ultimately, we know now that this battle is already won. The kings and the rulers of Jesus' time plotted and raged against him, the true Messiah, the true Christ, that all the kings of Israel were foreshadowing and pointing towards. Pilate and Herod sentenced him to death, for usurping their authority and proclaiming himself as king. When Jesus went to the cross and died, he paid the price, and as he rose again, he showed himself ruler, even over death. What more power can one have than power over death? All the kings and rulers that we see in this psalm, and many more before and after, ultimately give up their power to death. They all die, but not Jesus. And what's more, Jesus promised to return and to bring with him both the final judgment and the full kingdom of God. In Revelation, we see verse 9 quoted three times as it refers to the second coming of Jesus and his rule and judgment. Jesus is returning, and he brings with him the power that has defeated death and evil. But among all the doom and gloom of the judgment comes this glorious ray of light at the end of verse 12. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It isn't yet too late. For the kings and the rulers of the time that the psalmist was in, he was warning them. The warning was urgent, but it wasn't too late. If they turned from their plotting and their raging and submitted to serving the Lord with fear and paid true homage to God's Messiah, his Son, they could take refuge in him and be blessed. They could avoid the punishment that they deserved and live in harmony with our great God. And for us, it's the same. We can rage against God and his Son Jesus, or we can submit to his rule. When we think of the unmatched power and sovereignty of God, we should fear him. But when that fear is combined with pride, it leads people to see this sovereign rule as bondage and slavery. And like the rulers of the psalm, we long to break free from that. But the rule of God is actually security. It's the best thing that we could hope for. Such power only leaves these two choices. When faced with such power, you can run from it, or you can run towards it. Does the power of God make you want to be like the rulers in the early in the psalm and break free and run away from him? Or does it make you want to be like the end of the psalm and run to him for refuge? The ending of the psalm strongly suggests the better option. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It immediately makes me think of the great words of Jesus. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. No matter what you have done until this point, you can run into the loving and open arms of Jesus and receive immediate forgiveness and blessing and live truly free under God's loving rule. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign, that you rule over everything, and that your plan cannot be shaken by the evildoers of the world. We pray that as we look towards your power, that we will see the glory and the love in it, and not run from it or fight against it, but run to you for protection, run to you for forgiveness, and submit to you. We pray that we will likewise kiss the Son. We pray that we will submit to you and let you rule in our lives, because we know that that is the only time that we can be truly free. We pray this and thank you for what Jesus has done when he died on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.